Father, we do come before you, and I ask that you would be the teacher today, that your Holy Spirit would just speak clearly for these very difficult lessons that are really quite plain and quite clear. And I pray that we would take them to heart and we would understand exactly what Paul was saying through this chapter. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We always have to begin with our review. So this time we've done this enough, so I'm just going to ask you. So, what year is it that Paul wrote the letter to the Romans? 57 A.D. Actually, the winter of 56 and 57. What city is he in? Corinth. How long did he stay in Corinth? 3 months. Exactly. Now, if he's in Corinth, how's he able to write? What's going on in the church? They've settled down. Spiritual father's here. Everything's going well. Paul is thinking now and reflecting over the past 10 years of his ministry. How many missionary journeys has he made so far? Three, and he's on his third. Where has he been? Where did he go in his first journey? Galatia. Okay, and you remember he established churches there. In the second one, he started in Galatia, and then he went to Achaia, and then he came to Troas, and he couldn't go north, he couldn't go south, he couldn't go east. Where did the Holy Spirit direct him to? Macedonia, so he'd been to Macedonia, and then his third journey was centered all around the city of Ephesus. Do you remember what that province was called? Where Ephesus is? Asia. It's so odd because we think of Asia as our Asia, but it's the Roman province of Asia. So he's been to Galatia, Achaia, Macedonia, and Asia. And as far as he's concerned, he has shared the gospel there. His work is complete. Now his heart is being drawn to new areas where the gospel hasn't gone. And where does he think next? Spain. So he's being drawn to Spain. And the interesting thing about Spain, he would pass through Rome, and he's been wanting to go to Rome. Now, we'll find out that he's never been to Rome before, but he has a lot of friends there from his missionary journeys. So the purpose of his letter, the Romans, has several, but one of them is to introduce himself and say that he is coming to Rome. But more importantly, he wants to present the gospel that he preaches to show that it's the same one they received. And in doing this, he hopes they will partner with him as he moves the gospel into Spain. Do you remember what the style of writing Paul is using here? Diatribe. And this is the hard part of Romans. Paul, when he presented the gospel the first time, where would he always go first? Synagogue. So if you imagine that he's sitting in a synagogue and he's got Jews there, but he's also got God-fearing Gentiles, and as he's presenting the gospel, he knows what the questions are going to be. As soon as he says something, somebody over here is going to pipe in with a question. What about this? So he's going to answer that. And then somebody over here says, what about that? So Paul's style of diatribe is presenting his argument and then answering the questions he knows automatically come up. The only problem is you and I don't necessarily know what the question is. Sometimes we only get the answer. Every once in a while he gives us the question, which helps. But he does give us clues in the text that he's talking to different people. For example, chapter 1 was all about they, and as soon as you turn to chapter 2, it's all about you. So you know that he's talking to different people at this point. So there are clues in the text if we look closely. The letter to the Romans, what's the theme? Starts with an R. The righteousness of God, and righteousness we learned last week is a legal term. It refers to God's character as holy and just. Because Romans is filled with terminology, I have given you a handout today with the terms that we're going to need to know in order to get through the book of Romans. And the reason we need to know these terms is because they aren't necessarily ones they use today or the way we use them today, and we need to know that. So if the book is about the righteousness of God, it's about his character and holiness, Paul begins his diatribe with the logical question. So why does man need to be made righteous? Paul's answer that he gives in chapters 1 through 3, he took 3 full chapters to answer this, is all people, Jews and Gentiles, are guilty before God and we cannot save ourselves. So that's what the context of chapters 1 through 3 is about. Chapter 1, he began where they would all agree in the synagogue, and that is basically Gentiles. Gentiles that don't have the law. And when he does, he basically says, but God still reveals himself to everyone through nature, through their conscience. And he says, if somebody refuses to acknowledge God, and another way they said it in the Old Testament, if somebody hardens their heart and turns against God, well, then it says he gives them over to the consequences of their choice, which is a life apart from him. But in chapter 2, Paul got a little more personal if he's doing this in the synagogue by saying, and you Jews are also guilty of sin before God and need the gospel. Because the Jews in the audience would be saying, wait a minute, we're sons of Abraham, we've got the Torah, we've been circumcised. In other words, we're automatically righteous. Paul's answer, wrong. And he radically defines the term, what it is to be a true Jew in 2:28 and 29. He says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. So, in these two chapters, he's showing it's through the Spirit of God that Jews and Gentiles are made righteous by God. No one can do it in their own effort. When we come to chapter 3, as we would expect, we've got somebody new coming into the conversation at this point. Paul has just basically said circumcision, having the law, and being a descendant of Abraham doesn't make you righteous. So our new person interrupts and says, well, what about privileges? Don't we have any special privileges of being Jews? So the first question is, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? What do you expect Paul to say at this point? None. I mean, he's just basically said, as a Jew and all these things, you still aren't righteous. You still need the gospel. Paul then says, no, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Much in every way is probably the strongest way he could have said that. What advantage is there? There's a lot of advantages, he says. And he starts out with first. And incidentally, there is no second, third, fourth. Okay, you get frustrated with that, but this is Paul saying, first, primarily, the most important thing about it is, you've been entrusted with the very words of God. What other nation has been entrusted with God's word? What other nation has he revealed his nature, his purpose, his ways, his desires? He says, it's only you. It's only Israel to whom he had entrusted this. But he also says, with a high honor comes high responsibility. So the second question then relates to God's judgment on Jews. Is God righteous then when he judges the sins of Jews? A commonly held belief was that God's righteousness through the covenant was automatic. If you were a Jew, you were in the Abrahamic covenant, therefore you were automatically righteous. And if you were automatically righteous, that means you were immune from God's judgment. Verse 3. But what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? And I love this because I went to my Jewish Bible and it says, what if my rabbi doesn't believe this? Does that then nullify God's righteousness? Remembering at this time, the only ones that had access to the Torah were the rabbis. They were the only ones that taught. And he says, well, what if he doesn't believe the gospel? What if he doesn't believe that? Then does that mean it's nullifying God's faithfulness? Paul goes on to show through Israel's history, you know what, it all shows that it's not God's faithfulness that's the issue, is it? It was always Israel's unfaithfulness to their covenant promises. So will lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Paul answers, not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. In other words, even if every man were a liar, God would still remain true. And then he goes to Psalms 51:4 as his evidence. He says, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. This is rabbinic style teaching, and you're supposed to know the whole text. You're supposed to know the whole psalm. The psalm is all about repenting, and we know some of it. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Renew in me a right spirit. But the psalm was written by David with regards to God's judgment of his sin with Bathsheba. David was called the man after God's own heart. So if anybody was considered righteous to the Jews, it would certainly be David. He was their great king. And yet David in this psalm acknowledges that he sinned and God has every right to judge him. And so in this context, Paul is saying if God judges David and he agrees that it's God's prerogative, it's his right, then should he not be judging the Jews? Question number three. But if our righteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. This questions God's fairness in judging them. It's unfair because when they break the covenant, it's actually a benefit to God because it shows more clearly his righteousness, right? Notice Paul's parentheses here. He almost apologizes for bringing up this question because he just can't even think that way. But he says, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? God's creator and judge of the world. If he doesn't judge sin, then how can he judge all the rest of the world? But this critic is absolutely persistent. And he repeats his argument now with other words. He said, well, someone might argue if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? If he's right that God should not condemn the Jews because their sin actually increases the evidence of his righteousness and his glory, then what they are actually saying is that sin is justified as long as it, in the end, brings out some good. Or in other words, we would say that the end justifies the means. At this point, Paul is saying that's exactly what some people are accusing me of teaching. Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. These accusations are totally slanderous, and Paul says that they are self-condemning. But for the Jews, the gospel of faith, apart from the works of righteousness, basically undermines the law and their relationship with the Lord or their approach to God. Paul says, no, their condemnation is deserved. Why was this so difficult for the Jews? Why were they struggling with this so hard? And that's because it touched on the deep and fundamental issue of Paul's days, the nature of God's righteousness. In the Tanakh, which refers to the entire Old Testament, God's righteousness was always tied to his covenant with Israel. You see, Israel believed that God's righteousness would always be available to them. In fact, it was a guarantee of deliverance from all their enemies and all their problems. And another way of saying deliverance is salvation. But reality is very different, isn't it? Think about the history of Israel. Did God deliver them from every enemy? Absolutely not.
In the end,
he did, but certainly they went through a lot of difficulties. And we find that that covenant, and those of you that went through the Old Testament know that the covenant had blessings. If you obey, you're blessed. But there was another side of that. If you disobey, there are what? Curses or consequences to that. You see, a lot of the Jews failed to take that into account. They only wanted the blessings. They only wanted the good stuff. Because I'm in this covenant relationship with the Lord, he's going to take care of me, he's going to deliver me, he's going to save me, I'm going to get all these blessings, never taking into account that he also said you need to obey or there would be consequences. Well, having stated that Jews do have special privileges, the question then on the table in verse 9 is, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better or are we worse off? And the answer is not at all. At this point, verses 9 to 20, Paul actually takes us into a courtroom scene. And if you can picture a courtroom for these questions, it will really help us understand it. He's already made the charge. He's already made the accusation. Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. And this is where we have to understand the culture. We have to go back into the ancient culture and how they viewed the world. To them, it was all based upon dominating powers. Who controlled you? It could be the stars. It could be the various gods. It could be an animal. They were sacrificing and worshiping everybody because they were all under these powers. The Bible is written by ancients, and so they drew upon this worldview. And when he says people are under sin, he's basically saying that sin is the dominating power. Sin is the taskmaster. Sin controls, and the people who sin are slaves to the taskmaster, sin. Why is it important to have this view? Why is it to understand that we are under sin, that we're slaves to sin? Because what happens? What can get you out of it? If I'm a really good teacher, can that change your status? What about if I have a really good moral code and I said, now if you just do this, you no longer will be a slave. Can that change it? No, the point is you need somebody to liberate you. You need Savior to come along and take you out of that condition, because as a slave, there's nothing you can do. Paul then goes on to announce in verse 24 that that liberator, that Savior is Jesus Christ. But for right now, the accusation, all are under sin. Jews and Gentiles are all slaves to sin. And the evidence he gives is a quote from Scripture. But if you look up all the Scriptures, it's a whole string of Scriptures. In fact, I think there's about 9 of them. And he puts them all together in 2 paragraphs. He says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are an open grave. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know, because there is no fear of God before their eyes. This seems like a random list of sentences taken from all sorts of different verses until we understand that this is a rabbinic style of teaching called pearl stringing. And what they do is they link passages together to prove a point. What was Paul's point? That everybody sins, Jews and Gentiles. This first group, there's no one righteous. If you go to the context, it's all about wicked Gentiles, all those who don't search God, and everybody would agree, absolutely. But if you notice in the next group, did anything stand out to you that was unique about these? Do you notice a lot of body parts? We got throats and tongues and lips and mouths and feet and eyes. What was Paul doing with that? Well, basically he was saying every part of our body is prone to sin. All of these body parts sin. It's all enslaved to sin. It's not just the wicked Gentiles. It's all of us, Jews and Gentiles, those with the law and those without the law. Well, he's given the accusation. Everybody's under sin. He's given the evidence that all of us use all of our body parts and sin. So what's next? We're going to come stand before the judge. Standing before the very God of the universe. Paul shows that the whole world will stand there before him. He will judge. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to you. Both Jews and Gentiles in chapter 1 were without excuse before God. Chapter 2, the law can't make them righteous. And now he says, in every mouth, whether it's Gentile or Jew, when you stand before the Lord, will be silent. There is nothing you can say in your defense. Absolutely nothing. Next comes the verdict. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. The gavel comes down, guilty. So after showing that the law cannot make one not guilty, Paul has to answer the next question. So what does the law do? Is there any purpose in it? Verse 20. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. The Jews have been entrusted with the very word of God. And he says God's law makes people aware of how impossible it is to meet God's standards of righteousness. In other words, the purpose of the law was not to save, but to make one aware of sin. What was Paul's first letter after his first journey? The very first letter Paul ever wrote. Galatians. And that was one of the issues he dealt with in Galatians. I love the way he put it in Galatians 3:24. He said, the law was our guardian and our teacher to lead us until Christ came. So now through faith in Christ, we are made right with God. In other words, the law was never intended to save. It was intended to tutor, to lift, to point to Jesus and to show our sin. Now, why did Paul spend so much time on this issue of the law? Well, let me tell you. I'll let you in on a secret. The Jews of Paul's day didn't all agree on theology any more than we do today. You know, if everybody agreed exactly with what the Bible taught, we'd only have one church, right? But how many churches do we have? I mean, every street corner practically has a different church and a slightly different bent, even though we all believe the same gospel. Well, it was the same in Jesus' day. Now, I have to go back to my notes to find out how many different views there were, but I'm thinking 27 in the days of Jesus. But there were two primary ones, and these are the ones we're most familiar with. First, many Jews believed in legalism. Basically, the law was, if I can obey the law perfectly, I will be righteous. I will be declared righteous. Now, we can think about the Pharisees, right? It was all about the law and observing the law, and they wanted to do it so right that they put all these fences around it. You know, if the law says I can't go here, well, then I'm going to put a tradition where I can't go past, you know, 6 feet past that so I don't accidentally violate it. So that would be the legalism. The exact opposite of that is called covenant nomism. And that is those that believe, because I'm a descendant of Abraham, because I've been circumcised, because I'm in a covenant relationship, I'm already righteous. I already have it simply by right of birth. And for those people, the law is simply a way of showing their position already. They have, the law doesn't save them. So those are the two extremes that we're already dealing with Paul. So, question number four then begins in 3:21. Paul's already proved all are under sin, we're all slaves, cannot save ourselves. So then how are we made righteous? Paul's answer, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Think about Paul. Before he had an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, what was he? A Pharisee. He was one that kept the law. In fact, he was so determined to keep the law that he was zealous. And he was going to gather any of the followers of the way, those that were following Jesus all the way to Damascus. But when he met Jesus on that road, and we're going to find his testimony a little later in Romans, he soon realized he could not depend upon his own obedience of the law to be accepted by God. In fact, righteousness comes from God and apart from the law. And then he goes on to show that the evidence of that comes from the law and the prophets, which testified long before Christ came. And every time I see this, I get so excited because we were never God's plan B. We were always God's plan A from the very beginning. And he testified it in the law and the prophets. Incidentally, law and the prophets is shorthand for the entire Old Testament, or the entire Tanakh. So Paul makes it very clear the only way anyone can come into a right relationship with God and made righteous is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's God's way. It's very specific. There's no other way. The good news, it's for all who believe. Not just Jews, but all, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is another word we need to define. Glory is God's presence. If you have sinned, you can't stand in God's presence. And he says, since we have all sinned, we all fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24 then goes, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. To be justified, again, is a legal term. When you stand before the judge, you're declared not guilty or innocent. I love when I grew up, my dad said, Marcy, when you stand before Jesus, if you have him in your heart, he will see you through him and you'll be declared justified, and it's just as if I'd never sinned. And I never forgot that. I think I was 5, and I love that. So justified is just as if I'd never sinned. Because there is only one way, and that is Christ has redeemed us. Redeemed is a beautiful word because to the ancients, it always referred to the process of liberating a slave or a prisoner of war, and it could only be done by paying a price. Paul's already said we're under sin, right? So sin is our taskmasters. We are slaves to sin. We can't free ourselves. But in Christ Jesus, he redeemed us. He paid the price to free us from sin. The question that always comes up, and so I'm going to address it right here, is who did he pay the price to? Who did he pay the ransom to? The classic answer that we always hear is he paid it to Satan, right? We've fallen into sin, so now Satan controls us, and so God had to pay the ransom to Satan. Only problem is the Bible doesn't teach that. There is nothing in the Bible that ever says God had to pay a ransom to redeem us from Satan. What the Bible does teach, and in here, is that we were slaves to sin and had to be bought out of sin, and Christ paid the price to free us from sin. And that is exactly what he promised in his covenant. Verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because of his forbearance, his long-suffering or patience. He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. Christ is the sacrificing of atonement. That's another one of those words. And it refers back to the Old Testament. And this is where we need to go back into our temple. Here is the temple, but I want to take you inside the temple. I want to take you to the Holy of Holies. Here's the Holy of Holies. And what separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of it? A curtain or a veil. And you remember under the Jewish culture that sacrifices were offered for the sins of Israel twice every single day. But once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go behind that veil with blood, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat of God. Now, the mercy seat was basically the judgment bench. This is where God's presence was. This is where the blood would be sprinkled in that the atonement would be made. An atonement would be received. An atonement is to turn away God's wrath, turn away his punishment or judgment. Paul is saying now that's no longer hidden behind a veil. On the work of the cross of Jesus Christ, the atonement was made out in the open once and for all. Through his blood, he became that sacrifice, and it is available to all through faith in his blood. It says, in the past, Christ passed over the sins. He left them unpunished, neglected to prosecute. But now that the debt is paid, we must put our faith in Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of atonement. Okay, always when I come to this, I always get up my soapbox. If I had a soapbox, I'd stand up on it. Because I'm passionate that you understand the context of Psalms 118. Psalms 118 is the psalm that every Jew, when they come to Jerusalem, as they're ascending up the hill, either recites or sings. And it blesses me because under the law, all Jews are supposed to return to Jerusalem 3 times a year in order to offer sacrifices at the temple. And one of them was Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Every time they would come up that hill, they would be singing or reciting Psalms 118:24. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And it just blesses me when I realize, you know, we have so abused it. We say it's Sunday, it's Sabbath, it's Tuesday, it could be Wednesday. This is the day. Every day is the day. It's not. I want us to understand this is the day. It's the day that Jesus made the atonement for our sin. This is the day the Lord has made, and we better rejoice in it, because that's our only hope of ever being made righteous, ever going into the presence of the Lord. So when you sing that song, sing it with gusto, but know we're talking about the day that Christ died and paid your penalty on the cross. Anyway, off my soapbox, this was so important to Paul, these two verses, that he actually gave us three metaphors so that we would really get it. First, he used the legal metaphor. We're before the judgment seat of God. The verdict should be that we're guilty, but in Christ we have been justified. We have been made innocent, just as if I'd never sinned. And he says, okay, but you're also a slave. You're under sin. There's nothing you can do to release yourself. In Christ, he also redeemed you. He paid that price, and you are now free from sin. And the last one they were very familiar with was ritual sacrifices. He said, in Christ, he has atoned. He has made that penalty. He has removed the guilt and all of God's wrath so that we now can stand clean and righteous in his presence. He said he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. How can God be both just and justify without violating his own holiness and righteousness? Basically, when he intervened in Christ. Because he vindicated his name, he displayed his faithfulness to the covenant, and declared the innocence to all who will believe. Now, I want to caution you. These are metaphors Paul used. He drew upon things that were very familiar in the Roman world, in the Roman day, and any time you take a metaphor to its extreme, it will tend to break down. Do not take these beyond where the Scripture takes them. Paul was proving a point. Paul was saying all have sinned, all are under its power. It's only through Christ that we can be redeemed. Well, since God has done everything for us by grace and he's offered to all who will believe, notice there can't be any pride or boasting. Any idea that maybe in the Roman world they had a problem with boasting? Been with us in Corinthians? God has done it by his grace. So verse 27, where then is the boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, it's on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Basically, he's drawing on the Jewish Shema. Twice every day, Jews stand and recite this prayer of dedication and recognition of who God is. It's Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If he's one God for the Jews, then he's got to be one God for the Gentiles, right? If there's only one, and Jews are justified one way, the Gentiles have to come to faith the same way. And they're both apart from observing the law. Do we then nullify the law by faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Paul is now going to illustrate everything he's just said about not coming to faith through the law through Abraham. And that's chapter 4. Abraham's going to be an illustration of chapter 3. And I'm so excited because we get to go back into the Old Testament and I get to get into all those things that really make the New Testament understandable and come alive. So next week it's Father Abraham. But as we conclude today, I want you just to imagine that you are sitting in the synagogue and you're listening to Paul present the gospel for the very first time. Notice where he begins. First, there has to be a recognition of both the righteousness of God and the fact that we are sinners and that we can't meet his righteous standards. When it comes to sharing our faith, we also need to help others understand that God is righteous and they can't earn their way. You know, as 21st Western people, we want to earn it. We want to take some part in it. It's very difficult to realize that we can't do anything. What we need to do is come to Christ. And so in the letter of Romans, Paul's going to very clearly lay out steps that we can use sharing our faith if we memorize them. And they're called the Roman Road to Salvation. Today is the first ones. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Notice, for all, Jews, Gentiles, past, present, and future, have sinned. I like that word. If there was a target out here of God's righteousness, you and I cannot hit that mark no matter what we do. We're going to miss the mark every single time of His righteousness. And we fall short of the glory of God. There's nothing we can do to stand in the presence of God because of sin. Only through Christ do we have that privilege. So let's begin by quoting that together. We're going to start with the address, Romans 3:23, say the verse, and then we'll say the verse a second time, and then add the reference or address at the end. So, together, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Another time, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23. Okay, in closing today, it's another time to remember the Shema, to remember that our God is one. So in closing, it's a good time to stand and do that once again. I'll repeat the beginning first in Hebrew and you repeat after me. And then we're going to personalize it. And we're going to use it as a prayer of dedication. So we begin, Shema Israel.
Shema Israel.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Echad.
Hear,
O
Israel.
Hear, O Israel.
The Lord our God.
The Lord is one. Now we'll personalize it. I will love the Lord my God.
With all my heart.
With all my soul.
And with all my strength.
Amen. Lord, as we stand before you, like the ancients, we too declare that you are the one God. We recognize that salvation and righteousness only comes through Jesus Christ. And as we have put our faith and trust in him, we now dedicate back to you our lives. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.